Jaden, you could probably turn me down a little bit on one. So Romans chapter 9, we did an overview of the chapter here over a couple of weeks. Last week, obviously wasn't here. But even Jeremiah got in on the gig on Wednesday talking about Pharaoh and how God sovereignly uses people to accomplish his purpose. So, you know, as we get into this, you know, I wanted to do the overview and then take sections of the scripture and just kind of go a little bit further in depth with them. And what I wanted to do today was to kind of discuss specifically verses 10 through 13 and talk about this guy named Esau a little bit. So I'm going to go back to verse 6, though, to get the context, where he says, "But it's not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, 'The older will serve the younger,' just as it is written, 'Jacob I loved, excuse me, but Esau I hated.'" So God's going through and talking about this concept of children of promise, right? And the reason that's important is because that's actually the basis by which we can be called the children of God. Because if you think about it, none of us are or can prove direct lineage back to Jacob or to Isaac or to Abraham. You know, we just can't do that. You know, who knows, you know, what kind of lineage we get. It's funny, you know, I did one of those DNA tests through Ancestry a few years ago and, you know, found out all the different things that people that I'm related to. And what's interesting is they constantly refine that. So they send me updates all the time and say, "Oh, by the way, your percentages have changed. You're no longer this percent this, you're this percent that." And it's interesting because I thought, you know, I had, it seemed like they said I had a lot of English heritage in me. And the last one they gave me said, "No, your actual percentage of English is 10% lower than what we thought it was. It's actually like Norwegian, Swedish, Finnish, Viking, you know, type stuff," which I already knew that because my mom told me stories, you know, about relatives that came from Sweden and Denmark and all those types of places. So I knew that that was mainly from her side. But the DNA test actually said, "No, that's not accurate." And now they're getting back to siding with my mom. So I'm sure my mom, if she was alive, would say, "Yes, I already knew that, you know, should have sided with mom to begin with." Right. but you know, so, you know, we even look at this genetic stuff here and we're, you know, modern day stuff. And it's like, well, you know, there's still some error that's associated with that. And that's just figuring out who you're related to like 4, 5, 6 generations back. I mean, if you're going back to Abraham or Isaac or Jacob, man, no way you're going to be able to track that stuff down, especially, you know, with how much time has passed. So how are we children of God? Well, we already went over that in Galatians 3. We're children of God through, we're children of Abraham through faith, right? When we got immersed into Christ because of our faith, we put on Christ, we became children of Abraham and therefore children of Isaac. Therefore, children of Jacob, all through the promise, the Holy Spirit. So, why does he make this connection between Esau and Jacob? Well, the point that we got to a couple weeks ago was that this is who the chosen line was going to go through. So, if God's looking through, so he's like, okay, I've got Abraham. Abraham's going to have a couple kids. Well, a few kids. Who am I going to have the promise that I made to Abraham? Which line am I going to take that through? Well, I'm going to go ahead and take that through Isaac. And he's like, okay, Isaac's going to have a couple kids. Jacob and Esau, you know, who am I going to have the line go through there? And he said, so, you know, before they were ever born, before, you know, and God had made the decision before he ever said, let there be light, but this is for our benefit. You know, before they had ever done anything good or bad, before anybody had done any works whatsoever, God made this claim, the older will serve the younger, which made the claim that it's going to be through the youngest son that the line was going to go through. That's just so God's choice could stand before anybody had ever done anything. And then he clarifies that by saying, here's the fulfillment of that. Jacob I loved and Esau I hated, which is taken from Malachi in a context of the judgment that God was going to have upon Edom. So Esau also is Edom. And in the Old Testament, if you ever see Mount Seir, that's also Edom. Okay, Esau. Now, Edom actually means red. And you'll see where he gets that name here in just a second. So the question is, when you look at what became of Esau and his people, and you see what became of Jacob and his people, it actually becomes clear that God was really smart in making the decision that he made. And he made it before they had ever done anything good or bad. He had done it before they ever had a work done. But God's decision is actually vindicated in the actions of each individual person and what their nations became. See? So what we're going to do is let's head back. What I want to do is talk about Esau a little bit here. And it's really interesting. So we're going to go to Genesis 25. You know, Jaden did that whole meditation on being a steward of our inheritance. And I'm actually going to be discussing the birthright. So it's really kind of interesting how this all kind of plays together. He had no idea I was going to be talking about this. So it kind of works out pretty well. So what we have is we've got Isaac and his wife Rebecca, and she becomes pregnant and she's got twins. So when we start in verse number 19 of Genesis 25, it says, now these are the records of the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padan Aram, sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren, and the Lord answered her, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But the children struggled within her, and she said, if this is so, why then am I this way? So she went and inquired of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body, and one shall be stronger than the other, the older shall serve the younger. So, I mean, these guys didn't even get along in the womb. You know, I don't know what that would have looked like in there. I don't know if, you know, Esau was like, you know, you got to stop touching me, bro. If Jacob's like, you know, get your foot out of my back. I don't know what was going on, but man, they just didn't like each other. So they're like jostling inside of there, you know, pushing each other around. And Rebecca's like, what in the world is going on here? So she inquires of the Lord, and the Lord basically goes, hey, you know what? You got two peoples, you got two nations inside of you. And she goes, the older is going to serve the younger. One's going to be stronger than the other. She's like, oh, okay. Kind of makes sense. So the kids are born. Verse 24 says, when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came forth red. That's where his name Edom came from. Also, a little bit later, you'll see where his name Edom came from. All over like a hairy garment, and they named him Esau. Afterward, his brother came forth, now check this out, with his hand holding on to Esau's heel, so that his name was called Jacob. And if you look up the literal, his name literally means heel grabber. So, I'm kind of glad we name people the way they do these days. We name them because the name sounds nice. You know, We don't name them based upon the meaning. So imagine being called heel grabber all your life. Or, you know, Ichabod, the glory has departed. Nabal, wasn't that Abigail's husband? Yeah. Fool. That's what his name means. Hey, fool. You know, we joke around and call people that sometimes, you know. But imagine that actually being your name. So his name was heel grabber. And Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth to them. So we've got Jacob just kind of showing you what he's all about, man. He's just, these two are not going to get along. They're just going to be going after each other all the time. Jacob's got his hand firmly planted on the heel there. So verse 27, it says, when the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a peaceful man living in tents. Now, Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game, and Rebekah loved Jacob. So, daddy's boy, mama's boy. That's how that worked out. You know, sometimes we have a tendency to put the patriarchs up on this pedestal. Like, man, they walked around with halos over their head, the light of God shining down upon them at all times. They weren't. They were complicated. I mean, you go back and read about Abraham's life, that dude was complicated. He had some things that he did really well. He had some things that he didn't do so well. You know, Isaac, you can see the same way here. You know, you've got parents showing favorites. Does that ever work out? Yeah, all the time, right? I mean, no, of course not. You know, but you've got the mom favoring Jacob, you've got the dad favoring Esau. It's just a recipe for a dysfunctional family. And then when you get to Jacob's house and you see the way that worked out with his favoritism, and then you see the way the wives went back and forth. Wow, what a mess. Absolute mess. So, you know, we got it. The thing I love about the scripture is that it doesn't sanitize the characters of the Bible. It presents them as they really are. It presents Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as real people with the faults, with the things they did incorrectly, and also the things they did correctly. It presents them completely open and honestly. And I think that's a testimony to the objectivity of the scriptures. You know, I mean, he even does that in the New Testament a lot. A lot of the characters, I mean, think about who in their right mind, if you're writing a book that's not true, would you take one of the main pillars of the church, a guy named Peter, and talk about how he got swept away in false teaching and had to be rebuked openly by another apostle who actually used to persecute the church? And then you've got Paul and Barnabas fighting over taking John Mark with them again. I mean, you've got these people are put out in open view of everybody. You know? So I always find that really interesting. If you talk to people who are skeptical about the scripture, that's something I've pulled out from time to time, is how objective the scripture is in reviewing the people that were supposedly pillars. I mean, if the Catholic Church is right and Peter's the first pope, the last thing you'd want to do is throw out how he was wrong. The first thing you'd do is you'd say he wasn't married, but he was clearly married. And the second thing is you would, you know, sanitize him so that, you know, he walked on air. You know, never did anything wrong. That's not how they do it. So we've got some dysfunction here. And then verse 29, it says, when Jacob had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field and he was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I am famished. Therefore, his name is called Edom. So not only, so I don't remember the medical term, but when Esau was born, he was covered in hair. Covered in hair. I mean, we're not just talking like he had, like, you know, a soul patch and a little bit on the front. I mean, he was covered from head to foot with hair. Probably looked kind of weird. Right? But where his name became Edom here is because of how important this red stuff became. So he's hunting, and you know, I've done my fair share of hunting, and you know, a couple times I've forgotten to bring stuff with me, and you're out in the woods all day, you come home, you're cold, you know, you haven't eaten all day, you're pretty hungry. Now, I don't know how long Esau had actually been out without any food, but he's like, hey, you know, Jacob's a good cook, and let me get some of that red stuff there. Jacob, being the little heel grabber he is, it's like, I sense an opportunity. Esau's despised because of what he did here and that. That's true. But Jacob was a little trickster, man. He was taking advantage of the situation, right? He's not blameless in this. But verse 31, Jacob said, first, sell me your birthright. So I kind of wonder, was he serious when he asked, when he made the statement? Yeah, I'll give it to you. Sell me your birthright first. Because it's a ridiculous thing. So what's the birthright? Well, the oldest son had the right for double the inheritance. Now, in my family, with my parents, that wouldn't have amounted to much. My parents didn't, you know, we were not wealthy. We were very poor, actually, in a lot of ways. And when my parents died, they had barely two nickels to rub together. So I didn't get an inheritance. And I'm fine with that. My parents died very wealthy because they were Christians, right? So I'd much rather them die that way than to die not in Christ and leave me millions of dollars. So I think I got I think there was a small life insurance policy that each of us got $5,000. So if we followed this process, I'm the youngest, but let's say I was the oldest. We followed this process, you get $10,000 instead of $5,000. But that's not Isaac. Remember, Abraham was exceedingly wealthy. Isaac was exceedingly wealthy. So if we're talking about double portion of inheritance, you know, we're talking a lot of wealth. A lot of wealth. And so he says, sell me your birthright. Verse 32, Esau said, behold, I'm about to die. So what use is a birthright to me? In other words, he was hangry. He was so hungry that he was like, man, I can't even see beyond my empty stomach. Kind of reminds me of what Paul says in Philippians, whose God is their appetite. Kind of reminds me of a guy like that. He can't even see beyond his empty belly to the birthright that's his. This was an honor. This is something that he was entitled to. This is something he was born into. And he takes that honor, and he is so hungry that he just decides that that's more important, and he's throwing that away. So he says, I'm about to die. What use is my birthright to me? And then Jacob said, first, swear to me. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew. He ate and drank and rose and went on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Kind of seems like a one and done story, right? And the way the story plays out a little bit later, Isaac thinks he's about to die. And he wants to bring his sons in to give them the patriarchal blessing. So one of the things that the patriarchs used to do is right before they passed away, they would give a prophetic, so it came from God, a prophetic blessing onto their kids to kind of tell them what their future was going to be. So Rebekah and Jacob decided that they were going to game the system. And so what they did is, you know, Esau's a hairy dude, and this is going to let you know how hairy he is. They said, hey, Jacob, why don't you go ahead and pretend to be Esau? Esau's out. He's hunting some game for his dad. When he comes back, his dad's going to bless Esau. He goes, you have the birthright. The older's going to serve the younger. So we're going to force God's hand. This is my paraphrase. We're going to force God's hand. and you're going to get the blessing that's meant for Esau. So here's what you're going to do. Go take a goat, kill it, skin it, cook it up, put the goat skin on you, and pretend to be Esau, because Isaac couldn't see anything. He was blind. So that's what he did. He put the goat skin on. He goes in to see Isaac, and he's got some stew. And Esau, you know, he's like, or Jacob's like, I'm sorry, Isaac's like, a lot of characters here. Isaac's like, I can't see. You sound like Jacob. Come here. He feels his arm. He's like, but you got the arm of Esau, and the smell of the food is like the kind of food that Esau makes. He's like, I guess you're Esau. That tells you how hairy Esau is. He felt like a goat. Hairy dude. So here's what happens. Verse 27, chapter 27, verse 27. It says, so he came close and kissed him. And when he smelled the smell of his garments, he blessed him and said, see, the smell of my son is like the smell of a field which the Lord has blessed. Kind of lets you know what he smelled like, too. Now, may God give you the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth and an abundance of grain and new wine. May people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be master of your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be those who curse you, and blessed those who blessed be those who bless you. This is the same promise that was given, that last part, same promise given to Abraham. This is the patriarchal promise. Now notice, when he actually starts giving the blessing, there's no name in the blessing. Why is that? Because this is the blessing that was going to come from God through Isaac to Jacob, regardless of whether or not he faked it or not. Because remember, the patriarchal blessing was not something that the father just gave. It was a prophecy that came directly from God. So in other words, if Esau would have been Esau and Jacob would have been Jacob, and they both come forward for the patriarchal blessing, the exact same words would have come out of Isaac's mouth. They didn't change anything. The only thing that happened here is he solidified the damaged relationship between Esau and Jacob. Now, they reconciled a little bit later on. You'll see in Genesis, if you look further, you'll see that they reconciled a little bit later on. But the nations themselves were always enemies. So here is the prophecy, because God had already said the older will serve the younger, right? So if Rebekah and Jacob would have had faith, they wouldn't have tried to game the system, and they still would have had the same prophecy. Your mother's sons are going to bow down to you, because that was the prophecy that was made before they were born. Okay, everybody follow me so far? Point is, you can't game God. You can't manipulate God. His words are his words. His promises are his promises. And we can't try to have a relationship because we want to that doesn't exist. We have to take God at his word. We have to have God under, we have to take God at his understanding of what his scripture says. There aren't going to be any exceptions. We can't say, I know that's what the scripture says, but I've got a special relationship with God. I've got an inside track. That doesn't work. The terms of the new covenant are the same for everyone. Now, I actually find a lot of comfort in that. Because if it was always individual, you'd never really know where you stand. If the rules are the same, and I use rules in quotes here because it's not a bunch of rules, but if you know, the rules are the same for everybody, everybody knows where they're at. Now, you can deceive yourselves into thinking that you're something that you're not, or you're in a place that you're not, but we all really understand, okay, this is what it takes to get into the covenant. I've got to believe, I've got to repent, I've got to confess, and I've got to be immersed in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of my sins and to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. I am not immersed because I've already had my sins forgiven. But that's where most of the religious world is. But that's not where the scriptures are at. And then we have all of these things. And if you go back and listen to my message from Montana, I dive into this quite a bit. We have all of these prophecies that are written in the Old Testament. We've got all this stuff in the New Testament that explain what the walk of the Christian is supposed to look like and what the fruit of repentance actually is. And we talked about this a couple weeks ago. It's really easy to tell if that's us. It really is. It's easy to tell. God made it easy to tell because he loves us. Imagine if he made it complicated. And that's the thing. Modern man, and well, ancient man too, but mankind is what makes the scripture difficult to understand. There are some things that are a little bit harder. You know, you got to chew on. But the stuff that's really necessary, the character we're supposed to have, the walk that we're supposed to engage in, that's really easy. I mean, when you read the deeds of the flesh and the fruit of the spirit, is that hard to understand? No. It's simple. And they're the same for everybody. It's amazing that God does that. So, we've got Esau, which became Edom, and he's the father of the Edomites. He also, if we go to chapter 36, he also married into Ishmael's family. And we also see over in verse number 12, Genesis 36:12, it says, Timnah was a concubine of Esau's son Eliphaz, and she bore Amalek to Eliphaz. So Esau is actually the grandfather of the Amalekites. And so we see, you know, two great historical enemies of Israel come from Esau, the Edomites and the Amalekites. Now, one of the things that's interesting about the Edomites is that many times in Scripture, the Edomites are used as an illustration or a type of all of the enemies of God that will be destroyed at the second coming of Christ. Okay, Obadiah does it, Joel does it, Joel chapter 3, verse 19, I believe, does it. Ezekiel 35 does it, and there's other passages as well. As a matter of fact, when you read Ezekiel 35 and 36 together, I don't have time to do it today. I was thinking about doing it, but we don't have time to do it today. What you have is the judgment on Edom, and it flows right into chapter 36, talking about the Messianic kingdom and what God's going to do with taking out the heart of flesh or heart of stone, putting a heart of flesh in, putting his spirit within them, having them walk by his ways, and then destroying everybody at the end. Okay, so Edom is viewed as like the villain in a lot of ways. So you've got a couple of groups that are viewed that way. You've got Egypt that's viewed that way. You've got Babylon that's viewed that way, and you've got Edom that's viewed that way as like the villain, if you want to personify the enemies of God's people. Why is that? Why is Edom used that way? I think the answer is found in Hebrews chapter 12. So let's go there. In each one of those, Egypt, Babylon, Edom, they all have a different nuance to them. They each have a different nuance. Egypt has the concept of the bondage of sin. Because that's really the role they played, isn't it? Forced labor, bondage of sin, God comes in, miraculously delivers them. Babylon has the concept of the seduction of sin. Babylon was an exceedingly decadent place. The rituals that they had in their religious system were horrible. in the city was pure gold. It just was the deceptiveness of the seduction of sin. And that's how it's seen. We see it played out in the book of Revelation. Edom has this concept of jealousy, hatred, and the desire to destroy the people of God, which are their relatives. So what we actually see, and I think this is, I think Edom is, and Esau is a perfect example of this. We have a physical relation, you know, a physical relative, but they're spiritually not related at all. I think that describes the world in a really powerful way, if you think about it. We're all humans. We can all actually trace our lineage back to Noah. But spiritually, we're not related at all. And is there a lot of jealousy, bitterness, hostility from our relatives in the flesh, but who are not our relatives in the spirit? Without a doubt. That's why I think Edom and Esau are used as an example of the enemy of God's people. They're an example of the hostility, hatred, jealousy that the world has against the people of God. Where does that come from? Well, Hebrews 12 tells us. Verse 14. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. That there be no, pay attention, immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. The example of Edom as an enemy of God's people, these are people that have sold their birthright for something trivial like a single meal. Think about the world for a second. It is because they are human beings. They have a birthright. They're made in the image of God. And Romans 1 tells us that they've sold that image over to the world. For some people, they've sold it a lot cheaper than it's for a single meal. But that single meal is something that I think is a powerful concept. Thinking about trading eternity for something as transient, as temporary, as a single meal. I mean, I'm sure there's been times where, you know, maybe you've been fasting or something and you break that fast and you're just really hungry and that meal just tastes amazing, but you forget about it really fast. And maybe you even overindulge, and then afterwards you're sitting there holding your stomach because you just, oh, I ate too much. Oh, this isn't good. Man, that's a symbol of the world, isn't it? Think about what non-Christians sell their birthright in Christ for. And how utterly unsatisfying that is. And then, how bitter they are that they did that and that they can't find any place for repentance. Some people seek for it with tears and they just can't find it within themselves to actually change. That's what that means. It doesn't mean that God was, you know, holding repentance away from Esau. It means that Esau was trying to change. He wanted to change so badly, he was crying about it, but he couldn't find it within himself to actually do it. He always went back to the old ways. That's what God's trying to get us to avoid. And the people that seek for it and don't find it, the bitterness, the anger, the hostility toward the people that have it, it's intense. That's why Jesus says, and the scripture says, don't be surprised if the world hates you. The world is Esau, and you're Jacob. You're a child of promise. The world sold that birthright. So in a lot of ways, they're going to hate us. Don't be surprised. You know, like Peter says, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeals among you. It's like, oh, wow, where's this come from? No, we expect it. And it's just going to get worse. And notice, how does the scripture define Esau? Immoral, godless. Now think about this for a second. He sought for repentance with tears, but he's still described as immoral and godless. So just, and this is so important, this goes back to the stuff on repentance we were doing. There's a godly sorrow that leads to repentance without regret that has the fruit in it that we discussed. Then there's a worldly sorrow that leads to death. You got somebody crying over their sin. The only thing you can guarantee at that particular point is that it's sorrow of some sort. But we don't know is it worldly sorrow or is it godly sorrow? Because even Esau cried. He wanted to change, but he couldn't bring himself to do it. He had no fruit. Esau cried, and he's still immoral and godless. Because he couldn't humble himself. He couldn't get over the bitterness. And he calls it a root of bitterness. It's not even like growing up into a full-fledged plant yet. It's the root. See, we just don't cut it off at the ground level. We got to get in there and dig it out like a stump. I don't know how many of you have dug out stumps. It's not fun. It's hard work. But it's necessary. Because notice what else he says here, and we're going to end at this particular point. Verse 15, he says, "See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled." Problem with bitterness and the why God is really, really making sure we forgive each other is because when bitterness takes root, it doesn't just stay with the person that has the bitterness. Notice it says that many be defiled. Bitterness has a way to spread to other people. Bitterness has a way of poisoning the well and everyone who drinks from it gets infected by it. Which is why the scripture makes it clear. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, we forgive them from the heart. That's important. Now, when it comes to stuff like, you know, church discipline and stuff like that, I mean, hey, you know, or issues there, you can still forgive and still need the person to share fruit of repentance before they come back. My point is, don't let that bitterness, if you've been wronged by somebody, take over your life. Because if you allow the bitterness to take over, you can never help that other person that's wronged you to get back on the right track. That's really important. Esau was an immoral and a godless man because he despised his birthright. We have a birthright much greater than double the wealth of Isaac. You and I are joint heirs with Christ. We're joint heirs of the riches of his glory. Jaden well brought out God is our inheritance. You know, a lot of people think the New Jerusalem that descends out of heaven, that that's the inheritance. No, we are the New Jerusalem that descends out of heaven. God is the inheritance of the Christian. His glory, His majesty, His might. That's your birthright. What on this earth is worth that? I guess it depends. One last verse. John 12. Verse 41. He's talking about Jesus here. John is actually quoting Isaiah. But he says, these things Isaiah said because he saw his glory, Jesus' glory. He spoke of him. Nevertheless, even many of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. Pay attention to this. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. If you got a little footnote, it says, for they loved the glory of men rather than the glory of God. If you love the glory of men, you're going to be like Esau. Godless and immoral, and you're going to sell your birthright for something silly like a single meal. Or the pleasures of this life, whatever it is. But if we love the glory of God, there is nothing that will ever pry that birthright out of your hands. You will hold it, you will value it, you will cherish it, and you will endure whatever you need to endure, because you know that whatever you endure actually makes you better prepared for that birthright. And so we gladly accept whatever lot in life we're given, whatever God had designs for us to perfect us, to help us to become mature. We encounter those trials with all joy, because that's going to lead to the perseverance of our faith. So what do you love? Glory of God, glory of man? I'm convinced that you love the glory of God. That's why you're here. So my encouragement to you today is to recognize your birthright, to properly appraise your birthright, and to live according to that birthright. Because recognizing what it is and whose we are changes everything about us and how we live in this world. So let's do it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this amazing example in Romans 9. Of the difference between Esau and Jacob, the difference between Israel and Edom. We see, Father, why Edom is described the way that it's described in the scripture as the classic enemy of God's people. And I pray, Lord God, that we would be the kind of people who value what we have through the adoption of sons and daughters that we have been given through your Spirit into your body. Help us value it, Father, as the most important thing that we have, which it is. Thank you for being our inheritance. Thank you for sharing your glory with us. And help us, Father, to walk in your steps, to become prepared to be that bride, holy, spotless, and pure, designed for you. It's in your son's name that we pray. Amen.